Starting a study of the book of Jude, I wanted to get into this. It's very important. Jude verses 1, 2, and 3, God's truths that counter the destabilizing influence of apostasy. Paul predicted that people in general would go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived as the world drifted further into apostasy. We covered that passage, incidentally, this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, all the way to 4:2. I've included verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. Rising deception naturally coincides with a drop in trust wrought by the effects of people who have been painfully deceived. And a lack of trust in society tends to break down human institutions, which are the bedrock of society itself. So the Epistle of Jude addresses the problem of apostasy, and Jude 1, 2, and 3 provides God's truth that counter the destabilizing influences of apostasy. So we view these verses for our edification as follows. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Okay. God provides us believers stabilizing truths to counter the destabilizing effects of apostasy. That's included in verse 1 and then the last part of verse 3. First of all, God stabilizes us amid apostasy by the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. Though he was the son of Joseph and Mary, and thus the half-brother of the Lord Jesus and the full-brother of James, we know that Jude clearly claimed no special classification by his earthly relationship to Jesus. But he referred to himself simply as the slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. We have a number of gentlemen in our church who are brothers. It's interesting. I don't think any one of the brothers here has referred to one of his other brothers as his master and he is their slave. I would guess it would be the opposite, you see. Okay. That's just the way life goes. I know because I'm a brother. I know what that's like. And I have two brothers. But this man is referring to Jesus Christ, his half-brother, and he's referring to him as his master. He views himself as his slave. This is one of the clearest claims that we have to the full deity of Jesus Christ. This is a member of the family of the Lord Jesus, his half-brother, the product of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was just the product of Mary and the Holy Spirit, so he was a half-brother. But this man referred to himself as a slave of a man that he grew up with in his home. And Jude was the younger of the brothers. We know that from Matthew 13:55. They would name the older one first. The older brother here would be James, and then Jude was the younger one. And Jesus had sisters. He had at least two sisters, we know. There might have been several sisters. They might have had, you know, 7, 8 children, we're not sure. But he had a number of sisters as well. So Jude clearly claimed no special classification by his earthly relationship to Jesus, but he referred to himself as the slave of Jesus Christ and brother James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. Such a clear implication to the deity of Jesus Christ by Christ's own earthly half-brother implied the need for all believers throughout history to view the Lord Jesus as fully divine and to be trusted as Almighty God. Now, in the early days, the brothers of Jesus were not believers in Christ. But when he rose from the dead, that all changed. And the brothers of Jesus joined the mother of Jesus, Mary, in the room, in the upper room. Remember where the Holy Spirit came on them? And so they received the Spirit of God, and they were speaking in tongues with the others. But they became believers at the resurrection of our Lord. And this was a life-changing experience for these men. Second, God stabilizes us amid the apostasy by the truth of the Father's permanent love. It says, sanctified by God the Father. That's not the best reading. The best reading is beloved by God the Father. The words are fairly close in spelling, but close is not good enough. The Medrash manuscript is loved. And loved is written in a perfect passive participle, agape menois. So this word reveals the permanency of God the Father's love. And since it's in the passive voice, God the Father loves us. We have nothing to do with drawing love from him. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. He loves us by his grace. And we are permanently loved by the Father. There's nothing you can do to hold back the love of God the Father for you or for me. Which is a wonderful thing, because there are times when we sin, there are times when we fail, and there are times when we don't feel good, we're cranky. Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down, but God the Father loves us all the same. So it reveals the permanency of God the Father's love that securely stabilizes the believer as an object of his favor and care amid the destabilizing effects of apostasy that surrounds a believer. We live in a world that is heartless, increasingly so, and in a world that is harsh and hard because of sin. But God the Father is not that way. He's very kind. He's very loving. He has a magnanimous attitude in the spirit towards us, and it's permanent. Then God stabilizes us amid apostasy by the truth of Christ's permanent preservation of our souls. The word preserve translates the perfect passive participle teteremenois from tereo. Remember tereo in 1 John? It's protectively guard. And this preservation is performed by Jesus Christ. Now notice it's perfect passive participle. Passive is we are be protected. We don't have anything to do with our protection. We're all recipients of God's protection. And it's in the perfect tense. It's once for all. We started to be protected the moment we came to know Christ as our Savior. We've been protected all along. That protection is going to go on. And 10 trillion years from now, after you're in heaven, the protection of your salvation is there. It's still there. In fact, the Bible says we're still going to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, he's with you forever, Jesus said in John's Gospel. Tremendous truth here. So the permanency of Christ's preservation of the believer's soul from the loss of the spiritual salvation of the soul securely stabilizes him as an object of Christ's divine protection amid apostasy. Notice once again emphasis on the unconditional security of the believer. John the Apostle did this a bunch of times. Jude is doing this. Perfect tense. We miss it in the Greek, but in the English, but it's so important. It appears so often in the Greek. And the apostles were absolutely convinced that your salvation is rock solid. You can't undo it. Now, God also stabilizes us amid apostasy by the truth of his calling of us unto salvation. Notice the last part of verse Jude, the last word is in called. Called is always a reference to the calling of God in the gospel. God called us to salvation by the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God into salvation, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God into salvation. When you give the gospel, you're using live ammo, spiritually speaking. It's very, very powerful. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we were called through the Spirit of God unto the gospel, unto the salvation of Christ. Thus, the reality of our salvation is being wrought by God through the power of God by means of the gospel of Christ, securely stabilizes the believer amid the destabilizing effects of apostasy. This past week, one of our members asked me in regards to the issue of assurance of salvation. Every now and then, and this is a battle that goes on constantly, Christians doubt their salvation or doubt the assurance of this, that they were really saved, that I believe hard enough or what. Or sometimes people say, I don't remember when I made a commitment to Christ. I hear everybody else saying they were saved when they went forward in a meeting, or they were saved when, you know, as a result of a specific incident, but I don't remember when I came to Christ. And so since I don't remember when, am I saved? As though memory is what the basis of salvation. So what I always recommend people doing, and I'm just going to give this out, this is kind of free. There are two passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12:3, which says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, and the Lord means the Lord of the Old Testament, but by the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Spirit of God, you belong to Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, according to Romans 8:9, you don't belong to him. So I would use that as a test. And then 1 John 4:1-3. 1 John 4:1-3. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus, Messiah, is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Now, what I recommend doing if a person comes to me, I'll say, take your Bible. You have a Bible. I say, generally they are. They're Christians already. And open up to the flyleaf, one of these blank pages. My wife gave this Bible to me, so she's already filled that blank page. So I choose another one over here. Choose a blank page. And write 1 Corinthians 12:3, 1 John 4:1-3. Write just, you know, the references down. And if you want, you can actually, or I'll tell the person, write the words out. Okay, then read them to yourself. Read them out loud. But I would put it in front of them, I believe these verses, and then read, no man speaking, and so forth. At the end of it. Sign your name and date it. Today is March 14, 2021. Okay, so 6 weeks from now, you're beginning to doubt your salvation, and go back and open to that passage and read what you wrote, and it was dated. And you'll know for sure that you can't have said those words without the promise that you're saved. You know for sure that by March 14, 2021, you knew the Lord. When you knew him before that is not important at this point. The fact that you know him now is real important. So keep that in mind. And that's what I'm going to do when people come to me. I'll just ask them, go back, look at the word, read the word. You read the words. You said the words. You said that you believe that. And according to this passage, you can't say that unless it's of the Holy Spirit. So that's just something I'm going to start doing, because every now and then we'll run into this. Someone will have this doubt. And I want to get people to get this doubt issue settled. A lot of times people make the mistake of thinking that their faith has to be real strong and dynamic in order to be saved. If their faith wasn't that strong, then they doubt their salvation. Well, their faith isn't saving you. God is. So if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, which is a little tiny thing, just a little bit of faith. It's not the amount of faith, it's God that saves us. Then 5, God stabilizes us amid apostasy by the truth of his provision of an unchanging body of truth. In verse 3b, notice I'll read it again. Jude says, I exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all, notice how I translated that, delivered unto the saints. The word faith in Jude 3b is used in the sense of the body of truths taught by the apostles. We use the word faith. Of what faith are you? You know, in the general sense. And you say Christian faith, biblical faith, whatever. But that's how the word faith is used. It's not used as the faith that you're putting trust in Christ is. It's the body of truth. It's the body that is believed. So the word faith in Jude is used in the sense of the body of truths taught by the apostles. And the Greek term for once in that verse is hapax. We have an expression in seminary, hapax legomena. Hapax legomena. A legomena is a word. Now, hapax appears once and only once in Scripture. But this means once for all in this context. In this context. So Jude clearly indicates that the apostolic body of truth that had first, initially, been given to the church by the apostles was meant to be a fixed body. It's not meant to be changed. It's not meant to be altered or amended to, as all the cults do. The cults keep trying to amend it. They keep trying to change it or replace it. The Mormons do this, Jehovah's Witnesses. No, it's supposed to be locked in. The faith that was given to us is a fixed body of truth throughout church history. And realizing this fact helps us combat the many errant efforts in church history that have tried to change or replace that body of truth. This is one reason why every Sunday we're getting up and we're going through the doctrinal statements. We had some visiting family with us again today. And one of the things he said, I'm beginning to appreciate about your church, is the second or third time they've been here, he says, you get the faith, what you believe as a church, out front. He says, I like that. I like that. And he says, I want to meet with you and I want to have lunch with you. Fine. Or, you know, we'll see. But that's one thing that's important. When they come into this church, they understand where we stand. I know we repeat it a lot of times. One reason I'm repeating it is so that our children can memorize this. Kids pick this up and they'll memorize it. And I'm glad to get that into their heart and their minds, because then it won't leave them throughout their lives. It's so important. But the body of truth that we believe is fixed. It doesn't change. Now, God then calls us to use these stabilizing truths to contend in defense for his initial fixed body of truth. The King James verb rendered earnestly contend translates the verb epangonizomai. We get the word agony out of this. Agony has a different meaning than what this word does. But this word is a very strong word. It's often used for soldiers who are contending in battle. That's how strong it is. Epangonizomai. And the phrase "for the faith" indicates the goal of this contention is to defend the body of the truth. So armed with the stabilizing truths of the deity of Jesus Christ, the Father's permanent love, the Son's permanent preservation of the soul's salvation, the reality of one's salvation is wrought in the power of God through faith in the gospel, and the awareness that the body of apostolic truth that was initially committed to us is unchanging, we are to contend for the preservation of that body of truth. So God help us to do that. So the lesson is, we believers must trust the truths that God gave us to equip us to counter the destabilizing effects of apostasy, that we might contend for the defense of the fixed body of truth that the apostles initially committed unto us. So may we trust God's stabilizing truths to be equipped to contend effectively for his fixed body of truth. Incidentally, this is one reason why it's so important, we feel, and a number of men of God feel, to get into the Greek and Hebrew text, the Aramaic, that's in the Bible, because if the truth that God wants us to contend for was the fixed body of truth, we want to get back to find out what the original manuscripts said, because that's the authoritative word of God. We can't just depend upon translations per se. You always lose something in a translation. That's the nature of translations. There are good translations, but there you still have to check, because sometimes things do not come through very clearly. So it's very, very important to stick with the word. This is another reason why what we preach here is not something about the Bible or something about the Christian faith. It is the Bible. The Bible never tells us how to preach. It says what we're supposed to preach. What we're supposed to preach is the content of Scripture. That's what God blesses, because when you preach the content of the Scripture, you're using live ammo once again. God takes his content and he uses it to permeate and to penetrate within the heart, and he uses it to change hearts and ideas and thinking in ways that people who are hearing themselves many times don't understand. So it's very, very important that we do this. Last Sunday in the sermon, at the end of the sermon that I preached, I emphasized the Bible in regards to belief in Satan being alive and not bound today, and in the reality of hell, and that's a place of conscience, eternal torment. And one reason I did that is because there's been a challenge that we as a body have faced in those particular beliefs. And realizing that, and there had been an event that had occurred the week before in the last Sunday in February, I thought it absolutely imperative that I preach that. And along just after doing that, I got to studying this passage, and it was like the Lord saying, yeah, you did exactly what I wanted you to do. That's what your job is. Contend earnestly for the faith and hold strongly to the truth of the Word of God. So we're unapologetic in regards to what we teach in our church. Another man today saw me after the service, and he says, I don't know as a result of your sermon if I'm going to be able to keep my job, because at my job they may force us to, you know, get the shots. And I said, well, I know preaching what I did on the COVID vaccines was a delicate issue, but I felt responsible to share what I knew so that God's people can make decisions in regards to that. But then he said, you know what? I think this is the type of church that people are looking for. They're looking for answers, and they want to know the truth so they know how to live in today's world. So that's amazing. I thought it was an amazing statement coming from a man who had that concern about his job, but he was very supportive in the fact that what we did. So may we earnestly contend, based upon these wonderful truths that we have, that stabilizes us.